Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has not changed through the centuries or the millennia, that even in the process of giving your word, it built truth upon truth without contradiction, even as there is development. We thank you that your way has always been the way, that in Christ you have gathered those from of old and even to today and will yet gather until the day that Christ comes back. We thank you that it is your purpose to teach and to transform and to strengthen your people through that word. And so we look unto you that by your Spirit you would take that word. You would bless us, that we would know to a fuller measure that truth that we have just sung, blessed is that man, for we walk in the counsel of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to Ephesians chapter 6 and that portion that speaks about the Christian soldier putting on the Christian armor, standing fast in the battle against Christ's enemy and the Christian's enemy, Satan, I want to actually take you back to our Old Testament reading, to the book of Judges and to Judges chapter 7. You will find there, if you recall, as Ben read it to us, that Gideon and the army of Israel have gathered to fight a multitude of the Midianites. Heavily outnumbered is the picture that is portrayed for us there. Gideon, we read, has 32,000 men. And no doubt Gideon thought that that was a significant body and would make a good prospect in the battle, especially with the Lord on their side. But God said it was too many. Too many, Gideon. And so in obedience to the Lord, Gideon informed that any who were too afraid to engage in the battle, they were free to go home. The background of that, of course, is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20 from verses 5 to 8, where we read that there were certain exemptions allowed for military service. These illustrate the principle that anyone whose heart is not in the fight, whose mind was elsewhere, should not be there. These things can play on a soldier's mind and can distract them in times of battle. And so we have there, for instance, those who have just built a new house, but they haven't dedicated it. They haven't lived in it. In the midst of battle, where is their mind going to go? I may never dwell within the house that I have built. May never know its comforts. And so they'll be distracted in the battle. And so if that's the reality, go home. Enjoy life within that home. We read of another who has planted a vineyard, but he's not yet gathered in the first harvest. He has not yet gathered and drunk of the wine of that harvest. And again, that individual is told to go home, lest he die in the battle, and another eat of it, another profits by it. What of the man who is betrothed, and yet not consummated in marriage? That person too is told to go home, lest he die in the battle and another man marry his intended bride. But then in verse 7 and 8, we read that the officers speak to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." All these other cases identify a distraction upon the individual, but it's this last one, a timidity, a fear that could be infectious across the whole army and those around him. For fear easily spreads to other troops, causing uncertainty, perhaps even the loss of courage. And yet as all this is revealed here and spoken of in Judges 7, it's not that such people were to be disrespected. They weren't sent home with their tails between their legs. They were sent home with the confidence that the word of God gave them an exception. There was no condemnation here. There was no sin. They were acting within the provision of God's word according to the freedom that God had given in the application of that word to individual cases. But also as we see that, we are being brought to recognize, as Gideon himself was forced to recognize, that such men would be unnecessary. For if we really believe, as we read in Judges 7 from verse 3 and 4, that the battle is the Lord's, that he will gain the victory, the number of people fighting, even an untold number against them, is irrelevant. It's not the number or the type of individual who stands up under the banner of Christ that is important. It's not our intellectual or numerical superiority that is vital. What will guarantee Israel's victory and the victory of the church today and in every age is the same. And that is the Lord our God working in sovereign power and gracious purpose. And that is true with a battle within our own hearts and lives as well. Well, the fruit of this, we read that 22,000 men left. 60% of the army went in one blow. The army had been pruned to a mere 10,000 of men who professed a readiness and a willingness to engage, a commitment to battle. And yet once again, God says, Gideon, it's too many. Too many. And he tells him to take the army to some water and to watch them when they take a drink. Why? Well, God says, because I'm going to test them. What was Gideon supposed to see by watching them undergo this apparent test that God was undertaking? Now, it may not be obvious, but let's think about for a moment. Who were the ones that were going to take a drink? These were men who were soldiers. These were soldiers who were committed to the battle. These were soldiers fitted for battle, ready to go against the Midianite army. And yet they were told to go and have a drink. Something in the way in which they would drink would reveal something about these men. And what is being revealed is not the intensity of their thirst, but rather what it means to them to be a soldier. What it means to them to be a soldier. God said you will find two courses of action taking place. There will be one where men drop to their knees and drink water. There will be the other where men lap up the water in their hands and drink out of their hand. And that's exactly what Gideon saw. But what does that reveal about what it means to be a soldier? They are in the midst of approaching battle. Most people, when they know that there is a storm coming like that, would be watchful. Alert, on high sense of alert, these men dropped to their knees, which probably also meant they put down something of their armour to do what they were doing. But at the very least, what it means is that there was an extra step. If suddenly the trumpet was blown, if suddenly an enemy approached, they would have to get up off their knees. Whereas those who lapped up the water from their hands merely bowed down, collected water, so they remained in a standing, in a much more alert position, much more ready and able to respond in a split-second notice to the secretive approach of an enemy. The first were concerned for their well-being, though eager to engage in battle. The second, while seeing the need to refresh themselves, were primarily focusing upon their readiness for battle. And that's the soldier that God said, I will use. And there was 300 of them. And you know the rest of the story. 300 were left to fight, 300 fought, they won, and we were immediately reminded that God does not need a large number of people to win a battle. But more than that, we were taught about those whom God looks to use, that these are the ones who are committed to the task, who prioritize the task that God has given in and over their lives. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We've been looking at the Christian putting on the armor of God to be ready for the onslaughts of Satan against the individual Christian and against the church, the body of Christians collectively. Paul is saying, be ready. Not ready to get the armor. Be ready by putting on the armor that God has provided you. We are in a warfare. We're under the attack of, on the one hand, a limited enemy, yet on the other hand, still a very powerful enemy. We need an armor, and it's an armor we cannot provide for ourselves. Our best defense is not to depend upon ourselves, but to take up the armor of our God. We've been thinking through that, and I encourage you to go back over the notes or the videos to watch up that, catch up on that. What we need, if we are to fight against Satan, is God's armor. The first thing we saw last week was that we need truth, but not just any truth, it's the truth of God, God's own truth, which we find in the scriptures. And it's significant and should not be missed that this is where Paul begins. He puts the truth first. He will also finish this whole discussion of the armor with the truth, the sword of the Spirit. And in between, each of the other pieces of the armor connect to the same truth, the truth of God. And we were reminded that successful warfare begins by fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds. Firmly in our minds. That we are to be a people who are grounded in the truth. I like the way that James Montgomery Boyce wrote, without truth, without the doctrines, the knowledge of who God is, who we are, what we have become in Christ, and what we have been called to do, we really do not know what kind of activity in which to engage, and we will be vulnerable to Satan's onslaughts and wiles. We need the truth. We need to be established in that truth. We need to be built up in that truth. We need to put on that truth. We need to live out that truth. And that's what Paul goes on to stress as he takes us a step further, identifying various pieces of armor. Our attention this morning as we look at these verses is to look at four pieces of armor that we are to put on progressively, but all must be put on. Peace by peace, but also peace with peace. For these are the armor that God has provided. And each one, as Sinclair Ferguson points out in one of his books, relates to one of the ways that Satan attacks Christians. Or to put it another way, where the Christian needs to be to give particular attention because this is how Satan attacks us. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There is the shoes or being shod with the gospel of peace. There is taking up the shield of faith. And then there is the helmet of salvation. These collectively form our defensive framework against Satan's attacks. And all of them express the reality that we are girded with the truth of God. So let's briefly look at each of these this morning. The first one is the breastplate of righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson tells us that this arms us against Satan as our accuser. Now, it should be clear, having gone through this letter, let alone understanding its wider context in the overall teaching, not just of Paul, but the whole New Testament, indeed even into the Old Testament, that this righteousness that is being talked about is not self-righteousness. It's not the righteousness that I bring, that you bring in our lives to God. It is the armor of God. Therefore, the righteousness is the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God provides and freely gives to his people. That lies at the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel that we have believed. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, as he talks about the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But it's there in that gospel, he says, that we find the righteousness of God revealed, brought to us, made available to us so that we can be clothed in it. And what Paul there as well as here is stressing is nothing less will do. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 8 we read, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He's talking there about all the great deeds that he had done as a faithful Jew and a teacher among the Jews. His whole life had been devoted to a Pharisaical understanding of righteousness. And he was a leader amongst them in righteousness. No one could bring an accusation against him. He was honored amongst them. Yet he says, it's all like rubbish. It's all belonging in the cesspool of human excrement. That's the way he's describing it here. It is so graphic, so offensive to our senses. But he says that's how we are to look at it. Why? Because he's found something far better that makes the stench of one's own provided righteousness so abhorrent. And that is the perfect righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that his whole objective, his willingness to count them all as rubbish, was that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, we read in verse 9, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the wonder of the gospel. We have nothing to make ourselves pleasing in the sight of God. We just cause him to lift up his nostrils in offense by all that we do. And as that reality drives home to us, where it should drive us to despair, we hear and we see Christ. And in him, his righteousness, his perfect obedience is offered unto us. This is spoken theologically as an imputed righteousness. Those who believe in Christ are treated this way. Not only is their sin washed away and they are cleansed, they are now robed, so that when God looks at us, he looks at us through Christ. That being united in Christ through faith, we are united in his death for sin, but we're also united in his resurrection for our justification. And we are pleasing and acceptable in Christ, that even his ascension takes us up in it while we are yet here. And so we are sitting even now in the heavenly places. This is the imputed righteousness and its effect before God, the way that he looks at us, the way that he treats us. We are his children. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are pleasing in God's sight, not because of who we are, where we are, how we were born, when we were born, what our future holds before us, what our past has been like. It's not our potentiality. It is all in Christ. And through faith in him, what is his becomes mine becomes yours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And the people of God say, Amen. Amen. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our proclamation. That is the need of the world to hear. But you know, brethren, where Christ's righteousness is imputed, it continues to have a real effect, not only in terms of how God looks at us, but how we look at ourselves and how we look at God and how we relate to God. For we have been given a new heart. We have a new principle of holiness within us that is driven, as it was created within us, by the Holy Spirit who now indwells us. And he works out the power of Christ's righteousness into our lives so that imputed righteousness becomes partnered by an imparted righteousness. Hence all the commands, even in this letter, to put off the old man and to put on the new, to live in a certain way, to be committed to the truth and to live according to that truth. It's a call to righteous living. So being a Christian is not just a passive waiting and depending upon the righteousness of Christ in its imputed reality, but also a desire to delight in the things of God as we experience more and more the imparted reality through the working of the Holy Spirit. This does not refer to our standing before God as judge, but to our relationship before God as our Father. We delight in him. We hang on his word. We want to be changed more and more like our elder brother, to be Christ-like, Christ-honoring, as well as Christ-serving, to walk with him, not just because of him, but because of him, with him, to his glory. The righteousness of Christ worked out in our lives. Now the breastplate extended from under the neck to above the thighs, around the thighs. It created, as it were, a casement around the torso, protecting all the vital organs of the soldier. Symbolically, it speaks of the protection of the inner life, the place where feelings and emotions are controlled, but also where the conscience, the desires, the will are to be found active. A place where Satan will seek to attack and to undermine our commitment to Christ. And he knows how to attack each of these, and that such an attack would be successful if we didn't have this armour on. And if he could gain that success, it would immobilise us before Christ. So what does he mean by this putting on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, let's listen to the Lord Jesus, how he describes it in his own life. In John chapter 14 and in verse 30, Jesus says of Satan, he has no hold of me. He says there, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He could find no sin in Christ to attack him, to exploit, to take hold of, to compromise Christ, to raise doubts, to form a wedge between Christ and his Father, nor even between Christ and his people. Again, to quote Montgomery Boyce as he applies this truth, he says, we should not give Satan handles to grasp easily. Instead, we must live righteously as Job did, so Satan and everyone else can see that we are God's true children and his faithful servants. It should not be lost upon us that in Revelation chapter 12 and in the 10th verse we read that Satan is the false accuser of the brethren. He comes to us
And he insinuates to us, because of our lack of righteousness, personal righteousness, because we have yet again disobeyed, and he says, see, you can't be a Christian. Where's your holy desires? Where's your faithfulness? Where's your consistency as a child of God? He attacks our conscience. He attacks our feelings. He gets us to look at the wickedness of our past. He gets us to focus upon our present sins. He gets us to look at other believers, comparing ourselves to them, and we feel unworthy even to be in their shadows. I can see how that one's a Christian. How could I possibly be a Christian as we make these comparisons? Now, there's a genuine concern there. But you see how Satan attacks and exploits? All the time, he's getting us to think about realities, but draws a conclusion that misses the key reality. He gets us to think about our sin, our repeated failure, and we are rightly horrified by them, though he delights in them despite his pretensions. But he fails to draw attention to even so Christ. Even so Christ. We look at the sin, we look at our weakness, we look at our unworthiness, but all the time he's taking our eyes off Christ, in whom is our righteousness, who is the author and perfecter of that faith that produces righteousness in life. He gets us to forget. But here is the key. As he seeks us to think so destructively about the impact of sin and the rise of sin yet again in our lives, we need to say, yes, but Christ. You are right. I don't deserve mercy, but in Christ I have it. You are right. My life is a practical blasphemy against his sacrifice. But in Christ, I have that sacrifice. And it will not be taken from me. Because it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon Christ. His righteousness is my gift. His righteousness is my hope. But also my desire and my delight, which can only come from Christ at work in me. Why is it that I keep looking to Christ? Why is it that I keep returning to the cross? Why is it that I find a glimmer of hope and encouragement to confess my sin to Christ? This is not an indication that I am outside of Christ. This is an indication that I am in Christ. And his hand is upon me. So Satan, be gone, you liar. The breastplate of faith and righteousness has done its job. Secondly, the sandals of the gospel, which give us, says Ferguson, protection against Satan as a serpent striking out against the feet and legs of his victims. The footwear of the best equipped soldier of Paul's day were sandals with straps to bind them firmly to the foot so that they didn't shift or shake. They also had hobnails or studs underneath, and so it provided a sure-footedness in the different and at times awkward terrains, as well as safety from hidden spikes that may be placed in the ground trying to stab the soldier from underneath. Little traps. Our specialized footwear is the preparation, we are told, of the gospel of peace. The idea is being ready with or equipped by, preparation, ready, equipped by the gospel of peace, to be prepared by an effective use of the gospel as the gospel of peace, by which Christians then can run across the rockery or the slippery ground. The gospel, with its emphasis on peace, in other words, brings stability, balance, grip to the Christian life. We cannot overcome Satan's traps or the dangerous terrains and the demands of the Christian march without, in other words, being undergirded by the gospel message and its application to our lives. To know the gospel, to feel the power of the gospel, is to be sure-footed against the attacks of Satan, as well as when we are on the attack against him. In other words, we need to see, Paul is saying here, that the gospel has a continuing place in the life of the church and in the everyday life of the individual Christian. Yet the way some people speak, you would think that the gospel was like a pair of wedding shoes that you only wore on the wedding night, and after that you got into something a little bit more comfortable, a little bit more practical. Used once, but never again. No, says Paul. It's your daily footwear. You need the gospel underpinning every step of your life. And if you do not, you may slip. You may be crippled. For Satan will seek to attack you. The Christian is a person who is to die with his shoes on. Gospel shoes, says Paul. So don't push the gospel into the background once you have believed, thinking, oh, well, it's done its job now. No, says Paul. And don't do that with the church. The church needs to hear the gospel, not just for any unbeliever who may happen to come into the presence of Christians, but for the Christians themselves. Well, did Martin Lloyd-Jones once say, so much of the time in the Christian army is taken up in keeping the troops healthy and happy. And he's right. Yet how unnecessary if Christians were to be more alert to gospel truths. Where is the Christian who is not encouraged against sin and the horror of sin revealed through the reality of Satan, of Christ's death? That as he thinks about what Christ has done and had to endure because of our sin, will it not strengthen me against sin? The gospel is very practical. It gives assurance of peace with God. It strengthens and, where necessary, rekindles commitment in the service of God. It focuses our attention on Christ and on his love, rather than on ourselves and our own needs, or upon Satan and his wiles. That's why Peter was determined, as we read in 2 Peter 1, almost with his dying hand, as it were, to write that he was prepared to remind them of these things, though you do know them and are established in the present truth. They know the gospel. The gospel was active in their lives. But Peter says, I'm writing one last letter and I'm going to remind you of it yet again. You need constantly to hear the gospel faith once for all delivered to the saints to keep it before you. May we know such protection and fortification. Thirdly, the shield of faith. As Sinclair Ferguson says, arms us against Satan as tempter, tempting us to distrust God. Here Paul is referring to the big shield of the Roman soldier. It's sometimes compared to a door. It's about a metre long and just under half a metre wide. It was sufficient for the soldier defending or advancing to cover, in effect, his whole body. He could stand behind it. He could lift it up. They could form a wall together, bang, 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 and hide behind it. Lift it up for those fiery arrows that would be shot down at the beginning of the battle, in the hope to discourage and maybe even kill many soldiers. The Roman soldiers would see the arrows in flight. They would immediately put up their shields and be protected from the arrows in flight. By this imagery, Paul is stressing the danger of Satan's temptations. We must ever remember that once they get hold in our mind and our heart, they burst into the very flames of hell, racing through our souls, because sin has a way of breeding more sin, doesn't it? As we know only too well, to our shame. And yet the shield that we are to use is the shield of faith, which speaks rather of our active response to the knowledge and the meaning, and meaning a general confidence in our God. Our shield against Satan's arrows is that faith that tells us I can trust God. God can be trusted. It is believing that God is with us, that God is for us, that God will protect us, and God will bring the victory. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham, whose faith was wavering a little bit. He's getting older. Can he ever imagine a day where a child of his own flesh will be born into his house? And he's coming up with all these other solutions of bringing someone into his home that takes on the title of child, son, heir. He's struggling because he has no heir. And God comes to this wavering Abraham and says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Trust me. Hide behind my promise. Trust me." As these arrows of doubt are fired at you. In Psalm 119, verse 114, we read, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is sure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." No wonder the Apostle John could write in his first letter, chapter 5, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." The faith response is the effective way of meeting the challenge of Satan's temptations. Our faith is to act upon the character of our God as being loving and consistent. It rests and acts upon the promises of our God, that his word is true and reliable, and upon the power of God to do what he has promised as sure and efficient and sufficient. It looks to and holds on to God's goodness, God's promises, God's power, so that the moment the enemy comes, we should, in faith, hold up one or more of those mighty statements of Scripture that exalts the relationship that God has committed himself to towards his people, knowing that God is always true and faithful. So the world in the midst of dangers looks within, but the Christian in the midst of dangers looks without. Looks to God to be their shield and hides in him by faith. What are we doing to draw attention to faith in ourselves, to increase faith in ourselves within one another, within the church? Are we drawing attention to the greatness and the grace of our God, to his faithfulness, to the love of Christ and the glory of his sacrifice and of his rule? Take up the shield of faith, but also put on the helmet of salvation. Again, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, which protects us against Satan as deceiver, who would confuse us if he could. In other words, he wants us to think that we have made little progress, that there's little that we can actually do that advances the kingdom, that brings real and lasting fruit for the gospel in our day. He's trying to confuse us, trying to confound us, trying to make us think that we never really are serving God and really can't and won't. The ancient Roman soldier's helmet was made of leather straps with brass strips covering them, possibly a face guard. It was designed to provide protection for the face, for the head, from blows that maim, blows that disorientate. And in this way, Paul is drawing attention to the head, to the brain, to the mind, the thinking of Christians, and the need to protect our mind from the assaults of Satan. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul calls this the hope of salvation. Though most people are hoping for salvation, this is not what Paul is meaning there. It's not some vague yet comforting aspiration or optimism. It is a settled conviction of where we will spend eternity and why we will spend eternity there. Indeed, so certain is it that the true believer is able to give an account, says Peter, of the hope that is within him. I'm going to glory because of the King of glory. I'm going to spend all eternity with Christ because Christ entered my time for me. There is a hope, and there is a reason, and it centers on Christ. It's not optimism. It's reality waiting to be realized more fully, but presently enjoyed. And that, says Paul, is what you need to guard your mind with. The hope we have in Christ sustains us when we are rejected by others, when we feel lonely as a Christian in this world, even amongst those that we greatly love and respect. It bears us up when we are depressed and we find ourselves cast down. It strengthens us even when we stare face to face with the last enemy, even death itself. Like a helmet, it also gives us boldness in faithfully pursuing God's call upon our life, trusting that the Lord will bring the fruit that we cannot yet see. The call may be in doing ordinary things over and over again, and Satan may come and say, "What's the point of that?" But we say, "No. Whatever the God who created me and redeemed me through Christ has called me to do must of its own necessity as the fruit of his purpose be vital, be important. There is nothing ordinary." So even washing the dishes to the glory of God, sweeping the floor, caring for a neighbor's garden, and doing so without thanks or without regard of others is irrelevant. Unless we see it is to the glory of God. And that's what makes it relevant, what makes it important. And whilst others may not notice, God has given me this to do. What is it that God has given you to do? What do you find beneath you? Find routine, ordinary, boring. And in that has become a challenge to your faith. It's become an obstacle in your mind to service. The antidote to that is to put on the helmet of salvation. To look at all that in the light of the certainty of the salvation that you have in Christ. That this is part of what God says you need to do. How you will become the one I want you to be in Christ. How I want you to serve. Honor me in the small and the routine, as well as in the spectacular and the unusual or the large. The context is irrelevant. Hope encourages us to step out, to do so boldly in faith, trusting him to supply all our needs, including purposefulness for it. And so hope encourages us to resist sin, to not foolishly find our joy and comfort in sin, knowing that one day sin will be left behind, and that though in the present we may sin and even struggle repeatedly against the same sin, yet it will not have total victory over us. It will not have a lasting victory over us. And that's why we confess our sins, because of that hope. We don't walk around as those who are crippled, as victims. We walk around as those who are forgiven, who are renewed, who are marching to heaven. Not because of our perfection, but Christ's perfection at work for us, but also increasingly in us. Put on the helmet of salvation. The truth that one day we're going to live in God's presence. We're going to be made perfect. We're going to be made fit to live with him for Christ. Nothing can hinder, nothing can take this from us. That is the helmet truth that God gives us, and he says, put it on. Let it guard your thinking. Let it create the right way to think about what is happening in your experience and in what you see in the lives of others. If you are a Christian, you have a wonderful future. You have a secure future because it's Christ's future. And for the joy that's set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. You are part of that joy if you are in Christ. So take up the helmet of salvation to guard your mind, knowing that soon you will not need it anymore, or any other part of the armour. But for now, and in this life, wear it all, and wear it well. Not only piece by piece, but piece with piece, together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious armour that you give to us, the defence it gives us against Satan's attacks. Help us to put it on and to keep it on and to wear it rightly, to remain alert, to stand fast, always at the ready, but not based upon a self-confidence in how far we have matured in Christ, but ever a confidence in Christ, in who you are, how you have made yourself known to us in Christ, how you have redeemed us and brought us to yourself through Christ, and by your Spirit continue to transform us into greater Christ-likeness. Thank you for that glorious and certain hope that is set before us. Help us to use the truth that we've considered this day, for there are areas each one of us are struggling with at this point. You have brought this to our attention. May it not bounce off our hearts. May it not slide into the cracks of our lives, but exercise its healing, its refreshing, its strengthening, its reorientating, its establishing power, that in Christ we will stand and stand fast for Christ to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.